And if you'll write these down, and when we study Colossians, these things will come more clear, or at least we'll have a foundation to discuss upon. The reason why I take the position that it was not the law of Moses nailed to the cross, number one, is that the church of Colossae was mainly Gentiles. Jew and Gentile, of course, but mainly Gentile. Now, it is true that Gentiles were proselyted into the law of Moses. But for a Gentile to be proselyted into the law of Moses, there were three things that had to happen. The male had to be circumcised. He had to be immersed in water. And he had to offer a sacrifice. Now, a woman who was proselyted into the law of Moses only had to be immersed in water and only had to offer a sacrifice, which will probably explain why there were more women proselytes than men. But if you notice in the passage of Colossians chapter 2, he says in verse 12, having been buried with him in immersion, talking about buried in Christ, wherein you were also raised with him through faith from working in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you, notice verse 13, being dead through your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. So this lets us know right off the bat that these Gentiles had not been proselyted into the Jewish faith. So there's point number one. Point number two that I want you to understand in this passage of Scripture, that the word bond or handwriting, whatever your translation may say, the bond written in its ordinances or the handwriting written in its ordinance against us, is the Greek word chiographon. This is the only time that this word chiographon is used in the New Testament. If you research the word, you will see that it is like a promissory note. It is a legal note that says that you will, without any, you are under obligation to pay the debt which you owe. And that's what the word chiographon means. It's a very simple word. It's only used one time in the New Testament. That's here in this Colossians 2:14. Anytime Paul speaks of the law of Moses, he always uses the Greek word nomos. Here he uses the word chiographon. So it is the bond or the handwriting written in his ordinances which is against us. The third thing that I want you to understand here is that the cross was a sin sacrifice. It dealt with the sin problem. It did not deal with a political problem. It did not deal with any other problem except the sin problem. A number of passages of Scripture, Titus 2:14 and Romans 3:24, he is propitiation for us. And this, that, you know, you know the passages of Scripture. According to Paul, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, he will ask the question, is the law sin? God forbid, or may it never be. Some of your translations will write. The law is not sin. Therefore, no reason for it to be upon the cross. Paul will later say in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. The law was perfect in which it, for which it was created, and that is to show what is or what is not right with God. Paul will say in Romans 7:7, the last part of verse 7, I would have not known coveting unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. The cross was to take care of the sin problem. And that's what the cross was for. The law being holy, righteous, and good had no reason to be upon the cross of Christ. Now we do know that the as far as God was concerned, at the cross of Christ, the Mosaic Constitution had been fulfilled. It had run its course. The Hebrew writer will make this very plain in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and following, where he says the old covenant being a shadow of the good things to come. Remember, in the sacrificial system, every sacrifice in the sacrificial system is a shadow of the sacrifice of Christ. And we need to understand that. Also, I've made mention in our introduction to this sacrificial system that understanding the Mosaic or the Levitical sacrificial system, we will understand clearer some of the passages of Scripture that we see in the New Testament that sometimes we struggle with. This is one of them. In Matthew chapter 5, around verse 17, I think it is, he said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the prophet, law and the prophet. I have not come to destroy, but I have come to fulfill." Whatever Christ destroyed on the cross of Christ destroyed the sin problem. Okay? So those are just some basic arguments. And when we get into the book of Colossians, whoever teaches it, we will take time, I'm sure, now that we've said all this, we will take time to examine exactly what Paul was saying. And in Colossians chapter 2, around verse 8, you can see that people were trying to lead people away through vain philosophy, rudiments. The Judaizers were dealing with the circumcision and the Mosaic law. So we see that Paul was dealing with a lot of things. Now, when was the law against you? This is a question. When was law against you? When you broke it. Now, when you break law, then you are in debt to the law. That is very clear also in the Bible. You break law, you are indebted to the law. It's very clear for us to understand, and I read this, I read this in one of the lectureship books that I have in the house. And this gentleman, he took the position that it was the law of Moses nailed to the cross. His position was because the Gentiles did not have a written law. It had to be the law of Moses that was nailed to the cross. But once again, I think that's a weak foundation, for all men are under law. In Romans chapter 4, around verse 15, I think it is, he will say that where there is no transgression, there is no sin. In Romans 3 and 23, Paul will say, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So mankind has always been under law. Whether it has been written, as in the law of Moses, or whether it has been handed down from the days of Adam and Eve. But man has always been under law. If not, then Paul was wrong when he said, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So those are just a few verses, and there are others. You can take these verses, and you can study them for yourself and build a lesson on them and see, ask yourselves questions. How do I understand this to be versus the whole principle of biblical teaching? Because right or wrong, I take the position that one must be consistent in biblical teaching and biblical principles from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. I do not see any variation in biblical principles. So there's another thing that you can do as you say. All right. That's Colossians, but we're in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're starting with the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments. Decalogue. Two Greek words, deca, which is the number 10, log, which is from the word logos, which means word, decalogue. The first commandment, as we get into this passage of Scripture, is from him who said, "I am Jehovah your God. You other gods before me. Here we see in the very first commandment strict monotheism. It is not only revealed, but it is enjoined and commanded. I am Jehovah, your God. You shall have no other gods before me. If you'll look over at Deuteronomy chapter 6, I guess I need to get there myself. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Moses will tell the people, Jehovah, your God, is one Jehovah. Or the Lord, your God, is one Lord. Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. What's interesting about this passage of Scripture is that it is in the singular. The word Elohim, which is translated in our English translation, our God, is generally plural. One of the generic names for God, you have El. You also have Eloah. Elohim, I am, added to it, shows plurality. Like cherubim is plural. You do not say cherubims. Cherubim is plural. Cherub is singular. Seraph is singular. Seraphim is plural. So, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. Here we see very clearly the Godhead being referred to in this passage of Scripture. Now, we know from biblical teaching that the Father was designated, that the Son, the second person of the Godhead, was creator, Colossians 2, 1, 16 and following, for example. And the Holy Spirit was the beautifier of creation. Job 26 and verse 13 is a passage of Scripture that will let you know these things. So we see the Godhead being referred to here, but it's in the singular. And the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Greek, literally, it says, and God was the Word. And the Word became flesh. Jesus, while here upon this earth, the Word who has been made flesh, God in the flesh, prayed to the Father. He will later on state to his disciples that he will send another comforter just like me. There are two words in the Greek for comforter, heteros and allos. The word allos means another just like me. So the Godhead is seen throughout the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, the mighty ones. Now, this idea of Jehovah is a covenant name that he has with the nation of Israel. He was not known by this name to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To them, he was known as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But here, the covenant name is... is Jehovah. I am Jehovah, your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I am Jehovah. I am that I am. I am the eternal one. I am the self-existent one. So these are other. This is the name that Israel will know Jehovah God by. By his own declaration, not only does God reveal who he is, but he also lets Israel know in this first commandment that it will be my laws and my laws only that you will obey. You shall have no other gods before me. This word have is a word of possession. It is a word that acknowledges And it is a word that admits that he is the only God. So he is saying, I am Jehovah your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And at the same time, he is saying, you shall have me. In other words, God is telling Israel that I am your father. I am your protector. I am your life. I am your sustainer. There are no other gods. I am your Savior. When you study the tabernacle, you will see, and the temple was built upon the tabernacle system, of course. You will see that when God erects the tabernacle, it's in the center of the people. The tribes are around the tabernacle. Now, this is significant. For it meant that God was in the middle of his people. It means that there was provision, there was protection, and there was fellowship. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, to the spiritual-minded Israelite, I was pointed out the other way, I should say that. To the spiritual-minded Israelite, this meant that God had taken away his provision. He had taken away his protection. He had taken away their fellowship. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt here in the Greek is the word tabernacle. It means God is in the midst of his people. So the idea of the tabernacle, being in the center of the camp, was not just there to be in the center. It had significant meaning on what it was and what it meant to the people. In Jeremiah 31:32, Ezekiel 37, verse 27, Exodus 29 and verse 45, God will point out, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So as we look at this first commandment, we can see that it has a lot of meaning to the people. I am your God, you are my people. But also I want you to notice that you or thou, whatever translation you're using, whether it's New English or Old English, thou is in the singular. And while this covenant is with the nation, it bears individual responsibility. All commandments that we see in the Mosaic Constitution, in the Law of Moses, all commandments have individual responsibility. This tells you and me that Jehovah wants to be a personal God. He is not like some Greek mythology, a God that is up on some mountain, not concerned with the affairs of men. But he is among his people, and he is very concerned about the affairs of men. I'm going to read a couple of statements and let you think about these. Man wrote, For no true worship, which is right thought about, who has faith in and obedience to God, can exist until God is properly known. Any allegiance to a God that does not recognize him as he has revealed himself is an allegiance to a false God. Do you understand what the man has just said?
No.
You don't understand it at all. song. Let me read it again. No true worship that is thought about, that has faith in and obedience to God, can exist until God is properly known. Any allegiance to God that does not recognize Him as He has revealed Himself to be is an allegiance to a false God. Now, I don't expect everybody to grasp what was just said. I'm just wanting you to think about what's being said. There are some who take the position that we cannot know God. But yet God has revealed Himself to mankind. Turn, if you will, to Micah chapter 6. Yes, sir.
Don't you, when you get baptized, don't you have to acknowledge God?
Okay.
At that point, wouldn't you know it?
That has something to do with it. What we're wanting to do, but before you can even do anything like that, you have to understand who God is. And that's what we're building on. And that's when I said, no true worship can exist without knowledge of God. In Micah chapter 6, Jehovah God has a controversy, some of your translations will say, has a case against or accusation against His people. And just in a nutshell, the people are not doing as God has commanded them to do. He wants to know what He has done to them that they would treat Him in that way. But as you pick up in verse 6, you will see the people say, wherewith shall I come before you? In other words, God, what do you want? Shall I bow myself before the high God? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Jehovah be pleased with 10,000, with thousands of rams, or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? What do you want, God? I'm showing up for the feast and the festivals. I'm giving the required sacrifices. What do you want? Verse 8. He has showed you. He has showed you, old man, what is good and what God requires of you. Do you catch that phrase? He has showed you. He has revealed unto you. He has made it known what He requires of you. To do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, all the rituals mean nothing. All the sacrifices mean nothing. All the faith in, all the obedience to means nothing unless God is known as He has revealed Himself to be. And what's so important about this Micah 6:8 passage, He has shown you. He has revealed unto you. It's not a secret. It's not difficult to understand. But there is a problem. And we see it clearly in the book of Hosea. Turn to Hosea chapter 4. Another familiar passage of Scripture. Hosea chapter 4. Pick up in verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And that's usually where we stop. We usually stop right there. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. But let's continue with the verse. Because you didn't have any knowledge. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. It says because you reject knowledge, I will also reject you. It's not that the people didn't have knowledge. It's not that Jehovah God kept some things apart and only revealed partially. But he has shown the people what he requires. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, Peter will say that God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the one, through the knowledge of the one who has called us into his glory and virtue. Once again, notice the word knowledge. Our God is a personal God. He is within the realm of mankind. He isn't far away. And in this very first commandment, he says, I am Jehovah your God. You shall have no other gods before me. He has revealed himself to the nation of Israel. They have no excuse because they have the knowledge. As we see in the Micah 6 passage, there was a problem. God has a case against it. And as we see in the Hosea passage, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, we see the reason for the problem. The people, it wasn't because they didn't have the knowledge, just because the people rejected the knowledge. No true worship, right thought about, no faith in God, no obedience to God can exist until God is properly known. And we need to understand that. All right. Five prominent evils that are prohibited in the first commandment. We'll go through these and then we'll be through. The first prohibited evil is atheism. Atheism. The idea that there's no God at all. Many people deny that there is a God. There are those who take the position through science that this proves that there is no God. But if you ever listen to these people talk, they will say, well, we believe that science shows. Or our theory is that science gives us this. In other words, they have professed their God, which is science, because that's where their faith is. Their faith is in the God of science. And as one man pointed out, he says their faith is in the monkey. That's who they made a God, if evolution is true. The second prohibited evil is many God, is polytheism, the idea of many gods. Acts 17 would be a good passage of scripture for that, where they had gods for everything, and even an unknown God. They want to make sure they have all the bases covered. The third prominent evil is pantheism. Pantheism. And this is the idea that God is in everything and is everything. Nature is their God. Go hug a tree. And as nature goes, so does God. So pantheism, the idea that God is everything and in everything. The fourth prominent evil is deism. Deism. This is the idea that God created everything and then walked away. We're on our own. The fifth prominent evil that the first commandment prohibits is agnosticism. Agnosticism. And this is clearly the idea, if there is a God, I cannot know him. And what a sad belief that is. Think of all the New Testament passages, old and new, but especially in the New Testament, that gives the idea that you may know, that there is assurance. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John will say, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. How can I know if I don't have a God who has revealed himself to him and made clear his promises? In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in his name. You may know that you have life. He has given us all things for life and godliness. So, agnosticism is a religion without biblical foundation. And yet there are many who take the position, if there is a God, I cannot know him. We've got about 5 minutes. Any questions?
Well, you mentioned that the law of Moses was not taken out or nailed to the cross with some other law. Now, if that being said, if the fulfillment of the law of Moses was at the cross, and this is the passage, I come not destroy, but fulfill. We also proclaim that the church was established first day of Pentecost after the resurrection 50 days later than the cross. What law were they under during that 50 days?
Well, for 50 days, as far as God was concerned, is ended at the cross. If you want to give it 50 days of grace, the law of Moses, 50 days of grace, day of Pentecost. And if you want to give it another 40 years, it ended at 70 AD. But as far as God was concerned, what happened at the death of Christ? What was ripped?
The curtain.
The veil was ripped in the temple, bottom to top, top to bottom.
Top to bottom.
Now, according to the Hebrew writer, it was at this time, at the death of Christ, that he carried his blood, which was the sacrifice, the sin sacrifice for forgiveness of sin, through the Holy of Holies one time. So, as far as God was concerned, at the cross of Christ, the Mosaic institution was completed. Now, the Hebrew writer makes it very clear also in Hebrews chapter 10 that the law was a shadow of the good things to come that would take care of the law, the sacrificial system, the high priesthood, and everything. When I came in through this door today, I come in from the east. When I come in, before I walked in the door, there was a shadow, my shadow, and then the good thing walked in. Okay? Shadow of the substance. When the substance was here, there was no use, no need for the shadow. There was no need for the shadow. So when Christ fulfilled his mission here on Christ on earth, Luke 19:10, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and other passages. When he fulfilled his mission, the old was taken out away because it was just a shadow system. Because the true was here. There had to be changes in the covenant, of course. Christ is our high priest. According to the old law, a high priest had to be of the Levitical tribe, especially of the sons of Aaron, high priest. He is our king of Judah, king priest. So the old system had to be pushed out of the way for the new system. The idea of nailing to the cross, and this is what I want you to understand as we get into this. The cross being a sin sacrifice had to deal with the sin problem. Whatever was put upon that cross had to be dealt with was the sin problem. The law was not sin. Paul made that very clear in Romans 7:7. But when you break law, there is indebtedness that you owe the law. You have to pay that. But because Jesus was free from sin, and this is the 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 passage, when Jesus, he became sin, not that he became a sinner, but he took on the penalty of sin so that we may be free through him. So, does that kind of clear it up a little bit for you?
Not quite sure. My question was, what law were they under between the cross and the statue?
They're still under the law of God. They're still under the law of God. In the Mosaic law, let's do it this way. We're running out of time, so let's do it this way. In the Mosaic law, though it was a law for the people, it was a constitution for the nation of Israel, we see clearly God's moral law for all of mankind. Let me ask you this. The first commandment we just studied to the nation of Israel, you shall have no other gods before you. Can we have other gods before us today?
We should not.
We're not supposed to. That's God's moral law. Can we make graven images? No. We can make them, but we're not supposed to.
Right.
So see, the moral laws, let's get away from the God laws. Let's talk about the laws of our neighbor, which are the last five commandments. You shall not kill. Is it okay to kill?
Oh.
Is it okay to commit adultery? Is it okay to steal, to bear false witness, to covet? No. So they were still under God's moral law. Mankind has always been under God's moral law. From the very time God told Adam and Eve, you can and you cannot, they were under God's law. And when they broke that law, the consequences of sin entered into the world. Okay? So they were under law. Man, there has never been a time that man has not been under law. Well, that just about wrapped us up. We'll pick up with the second commandment next week. God bless you.